I would like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 11. Psalm 11. If you're using the blue ESV Bible in the seat backs out there, you can find that, I believe, on page 452. Psalm 11, the title of our sermon this morning is Beholding the Face of Righteousness. And the key words for our worshipers in training are refuge, righteous, and face. In the early morning hours of August 13th, 2018, Colorado man Chris Watts killed his family, his wife, Shannon, and their three children, Bella, who was four, Cece, who was three, and Nico, with whom Shannon was 15 weeks pregnant. He killed them in their Frederick, Colorado home and disposed of their bodies at the oil site where he went to work later that day. He then spent the better part of 2 days doing press interviews and talking with police, pleading with anyone who had any information on their whereabouts to come forward. Well, as evidence mounted against Chris, he grew more and more unstable, and the web of lies that he had been spinning, they began to disintegrate thanks to the persistence, the perseverance, and the tenacity of friends, family, and local, state, and federal law enforcement agencies. And after almost 3 months, after his cruel and calculated act of familicide, he pled guilty to all four murders and was given 5 life sentences without the possibility of parole, and is presently serving the first of those in Dodge Correctional Institution in Waupun, Wisconsin. Now, it doesn't take long reading or hearing about a story like this for a pit to develop in our stomachs. It doesn't take long, perhaps, for our blood to boil. It doesn't take long for us to cry out with the Apostle John, "Maranatha, Lord, come quickly." And yet, you know as well as I do that these kinds of stories happen every single day in the world. And if we broaden the consideration from familicide to other incidents of violence, domestic, civil, religious, vocational, we are quickly flooded and completely overwhelmed by the evil in the world. And sadly, it is not just out there. It's a problem that plagues churches as well. But the psalm before us this morning, however, makes something plain and clear. God is not indifferent to things like what happened to Shannon Watts and her three precious children. God is angry at the wicked. God is angry at people like Chris Watts. God is angry at tyrannical kings, totalitarian presidents, partial judges, wicked law enforcement agents, corrupt employers, violent husbands, cruel wives, abusive fathers and mothers. God is angry at all who hurt and mistreat those whom they should serve and defend and provide for. Stories of sin and suffering abound. But we have a reminder this morning that all is not lost in this fallen world. All has not been left simply to fall into the abyss. We are not left with no choice but to give up, for we have a refuge. For our God hates injustice and has promised to do something about it. I want to read Psalm 11 in its entirety now, and then we will unpack it. David says, "In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, 'Flee like a bird to your mountain'? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. If I were to give you a one-sentence summary of the sermon that I hope you can take with you, it would be this. The holy, all-seeing, and completely righteous King of the universe, who alone is worthy to be worshipped, is the sure and only place of refuge for the upright in heart. It's a long sentence, so I'll say it again. The holy, all-seeing, completely righteous King of the universe, who alone is worthy to be worshipped, is the sure and only place of refuge for the upright in heart. So there are two major headings that we will take up in our sermon to elucidate this main idea. First, we will note the temptation that David faces in his suffering and his refusal to succumb to such an offer. Second, we will see the hope to which David clings in order to persevere. So we will see his temptation and his refusal to succumb, and we will see his hope in order to persevere. So look with me in the first place to the first three verses where we see David's temptation in the midst of his suffering and his refusal to give in. We'll come back to the very first line in a minute, but I want to start with the question that he asked. Again, David wonders, "How can you say to my soul, 'Flee like a bird to your mountain'? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" At first, this may sound like decent advice, especially if you know anything about the life of David. This is a suggestion that that David either imagines or maybe probably was actually told to him. It's a suggestion sent his way at some point by some unknown conversant, likely during his string of conflicts with King Saul. If you remember King Saul, the first king of Israel, David was then anointed and proclaimed that he would then be king of Israel. Saul didn't like that, and so he hunted David's life basically until he died himself. And so David is being told, in essence here, to flee. Give up hope. The promises of God have failed. All you can do is to hold up in a mountain somewhere and wait until it's all over. Make a run for it, David, and never come back. And surely he would have been tempted to do so. It would have been an enticing offer. The foundations of law and justice had been eroded under the unrighteous reign of Saul in Israel. And David had become public enemy number one. Perhaps he should just pack it up and move on altogether. Yet, as Charles Spurgeon points out, the advisement to flee was at a time when this flight would have been charged against him as a breach of duty to the king or as proof of personal cowardice. And so fleeing was not an option for David either, who was neither disloyal nor a coward. But what about us? How does this suggestion land on us? Does the urgency and the anguish that flows from David's heart here resonate in our souls, especially in light of the last 20 months or so? I have no doubt that some of you, maybe many of you, maybe most of you, know well the temptation David feels here. Hasn't the wear and tear of life in a fallen world, namely this fallen world, hasn't it just kept pounding away at your heart? Everywhere we turn, there is more drama, more conflict, more anguish, more hurt, more pain, and there seems to be no way out. No way through it, at least. The foundations, perhaps, of your life seem to be crumbling. And so wouldn't it be easier just to give up? Parents have failed you. Siblings have failed you. A child failed you. Friends failed you. A spouse failed you. The legal system failed you. A boss has failed you. Co-workers failed you. Your pastor failed you. Other Christians failed you. The structures that exist to protect us, to provide for us, to nurture us, often prove to be inadequate. Or perhaps for you, it's not that these structures were inadequate to come to your aid when you needed them most. Perhaps they themselves were the very thing from which you needed rescue. The list of our pains in this fallen world is endless. And yet, we see here in Psalm 11, the very beginning, that even when the foundations of our very lives appear to be crumbling, there is but yet a place of refuge for us. May God help us to answer as David does, as we read in verse 1. David's answer here, we see, this is his answer to the enticing offer presented to him by his tempter to distrust, to flee, to fail to see God's involvement. So his answer is that I will put my trust in the Lord. In the Lord I take refuge, David says. David is told that no place on earth, except perhaps the mountains far, far away, can provide adequate safety for him from the evildoer. So he should just run away and give up. But David knows that even the mountains are no place of sure safety. And so he must find his refuge somewhere that is not on this earth at all. The Lord, who reigns from his holy throne, located in the heavens above our very heads, shall be his source of safety, shall be his refuge. This is David's answer to his tempter. Give up? Fall prey to distrust? May it never be. My hope is in the Lord. And so what is it about this Lord that gives David any assurance that God will be an adequate help to him during his time of need? Well, consider with me, secondly, then, what David says about the Lord in verses 4 through 7. In short, David says that God is the holy, all-seeing, and completely righteous King of the universe who alone is worthy of worship, and so therefore he can find refuge in him. So I want to break that down, look at it in each part, and we'll bring it back together and then see how it assured David that he indeed had a place of refuge in the Lord. So first, David says that the Lord is in his holy temple. Verse 4, the Lord is in his holy temple. What does that mean, that God's temple, and therefore the God who fills it, is holy? Simply put, God is completely set apart from the created world, and he is entirely devoted to himself. He is not common. He is uncreated. He is something other than this world. He is unique, and he is to be worshipped. He is in his temple, a place of worship, his holy temple. God is holy. Second, David says that God isn't just holy, but he is the holy king. The Lord's throne is in heaven. God doesn't just have a temple, but he has a throne. Well, who sits on a throne? Royalty. A king sits on a throne. And what does kingship mean? What does it mean that God is king? Kingship refers to power and authority. God has the might and the right to direct those under his dominion. So God is king. God is the holy king. God is the holy sovereign Lord who rules over his subjects. Well, third, who are these subjects who live under the reign of this holy king? David says that God's throne is in heaven. If his throne is in heaven, then everything under heaven is subject to him and belongs to him. This is what God says to Job in Job 41. He says, everything under the whole heaven is mine. Parents, siblings, friends, bosses, co-workers, spouses, friends, invading armies, judges, juries, and executioners, all of them, all of us, belong and answer to this holy king. So far, in verse 4, we have seen that God is the holy king, worthy of worship, who sits in the heavens on his throne, where his reign extends to the farthest reaches of the universe. So that's three things. Fourth, David says that God doesn't just have power and authority to command his creation, but he has the mind, the wisdom, and the vision to see all that takes place on earth. The last part of verse 4, he says, his eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. So is there anything that can happen in this world which God does not see? David says, absolutely not. There is nothing that God does not see. And lastly, then, as we unpack this statement, verses 5 to 7, we see that God not only sees what happens, but he has an opinion about it. He has an opinion about what happens. And opinion, you could argue, is quite an understatement. God sees and he tests the righteous. His soul hates the wicked and the one who does and who, the one who loves violence. Why? Verse 7, because God himself is righteous. He is the righteous king. To be righteous, of course, is to be right, to be opposed to wrong, to love that which is good. This is the God in whom David seeks refuge. The holy, all-seeing, completely righteous king of the universe who alone is worthy of worship. What a comfort this must have been to David. What comfort would it have been for him to remember while hiding in caves and out in the desert from the wicked king of Israel who sought his life? What comfort would it have been for David to remember that his protector was the holy, all-seeing, and completely righteous king of the entire universe whom he was to worship? What better refuge could there be for David? So how does all of this work to serve David in his moment of crisis? I want to focus in on what David says in verses 5 to 7 in particular. He says some very striking things here. Some things that may catch us by surprise if we are honest. See, David knows that he can find refuge in this righteous king because this king shall, in the end, destroy David's tormentors, and that David shall gaze upon the face of this righteous one in the beauty of holiness. In verse 6, David offers an imprecatory prayer upon the violent and the wicked. He says, "Let God rain coals over the wicked, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup." Does it surprise you to see such a prayer from David? Or what about verse 5, where we're told that God's soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence? Is that surprising? It's understandable if it's surprising to you. The Bible is full of declarations about the love and kindness and mercy and the patience of God. And those things, of course, are true and wonderful. And we celebrate those things every day and every week as we gather together. The Bible is also clear about God's view on oppression and injustice and wickedness. Injustice, oppression, abuse, violence, evildoing, and the like are abominations in God's sight. And his soul hates the wicked who perpetrates these kinds of things against others. God cares about the downtrodden and the oppressed and shall pour out his wrath on those who harm them. God's hatred of the wicked may be a tough pill to swallow. And while certainly we do not wish that any would perish and go to hell, we must remember to look at it as best we can from God's perspective and see that God is completely just in all that he does. And that includes punishing those who use their power and strength to harm and diminish the power, strength, and personhood of others. Whether it's the husband or the father in the home, the boss in the boardroom, the judge in the courtroom, the police officer on the street, the president in the Oval Office, or the pastor in the pulpit, the abuse of one's position of authority in the perpetration of violence against others is an offense to God and will bring wrath. Of course, we should add, unless there is repentance. And so this is a word of warning for all of us. Let us be careful that we not abuse whatever delegated authority we have by bringing harm on those under our care. And if we have, may we stop, repent of it now, and seek forgiveness from God and from those we have hurt. But this psalm doesn't end with sulfur and burning brimstone. It ends brimming with hope. The end of the wicked, the unrepentant wicked, is destruction. But what is the end of the righteous? The righteous, the upright, shall behold his face. This is the great hope of the one who has made the Lord his refuge. That one day we shall see and behold our Savior, the righteous one, face to face. The last line of verse 7 here, "The upright shall behold his face," may remind you of a few other texts in the Bible. I'm thinking of two in particular that you might be considering. One of them is Exodus 33:20, where the Lord tells Moses that he cannot see his face, for the Lord says, "No one may see my face and live." Well, this presents us with an obvious problem. How can God say to Moses that no man may see his face and live, and then by his Spirit communicate through David's pen here that the upright will indeed see God's face? Well, this problem perhaps calls to mind Revelation 22, 1 through 4, where we read of the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, the heavenly city, the people of God, where God makes his eternal dwelling with his people, among his people, and in his people. And out from the throne of God, there is a river of the water of life flowing forth, We're told there will no longer be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and God's servants will worship him. And then we are told in verse 4, they, his servants, will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. So how do we get from the vaporizing and life-ending sight of God's face in Exodus 33 to the worshipful and life-giving sight of God's face expected in Psalm 11 and experienced in Revelation 22? If this were a Sunday school class, we would all be saying, Jesus, right? The answer is most certainly Jesus. Now, as we think about how Jesus is the answer to this question, as we read this psalm, Psalm 11, we want to make sure we understand his relationship to this psalm in a couple of different ways. We must not forget that this psalm is not just a psalm from Jesus in that his Spirit inspired it, and it's not just a psalm about Jesus in that he's the ultimate fulfillment of it, but that it is a psalm for Jesus. Jesus was the one in his life here on earth who perfectly took refuge in the Lord when he was in the crosshairs of the wicked. Jesus was the one who reminded himself that God was in his holy temple and that his eyes see and search all of mankind, mercifully testing the righteous and hating the wicked and their violence. Jesus is the one who, while drinking the full cup of God's wrath, remembered that those who refused to bow the knee to the Lord would end up drinking from the cup as well. Jesus was the one who preached to himself every day of his life, the Lord is righteous, he loves righteous deeds, and the upright shall see his face. So it is a psalm for Jesus that ministered to him in his life. But it is also, as we said, Christ's very Spirit who inspired these words for us. We are granted the blessing of reading them as gracious words of help and encouragement for us. Paul says this in Romans 15. Maybe 14. Those words written in prior days, or written to others, were written for our encouragement. And what does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 1, 20 and 21? He says that all the promises of God find their yes and their amen in Christ. And so this psalm is not just from Christ and for Christ. It is about Christ and for us. Who is this Lord in his holy temple? Who is this Lord who sits enthroned in the heavens, testing the righteous, apportioning fire and sulfur and a scorching wind for the wicked? Who is the righteous Lord who loves righteous deeds? Whose face is it that the upright shall see? It is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, in his life, his earthly ministry, he tells his disciples in John 14 that if they would but see God, they need to look at him. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father, he says. So, brothers and sisters, it is the person of Jesus Christ that is the great hope of David's expressed in Psalm 11 here. It's Jesus wherein this psalm is fulfilled. It is in the person of Jesus Christ that the longing of Moses, temporarily denied in Exodus 33, is fulfilled. And so it is in the person of Christ that our great need to behold the face of God finally and fully fulfilled in Revelation 22. It is in Christ that that need is met. And the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that we get a foretaste of this sight now. We get a glorifying foretaste of that reality now when we look to Christ in the gospel. Paul says that we all, with unveiled face, are transformed from one degree of glory to the next when we behold the glory of the Lord. And so, my friends, look to Christ and live. Look to Christ and be transformed. Be made fit, made ready to experience the fullness of the foretaste that we are given now. And so, what is the import of all of this for us? Does it do your soul any good to recall these truths? Your protector is the holy, all-seeing, and completely righteous King of the universe. What can befall you that could serve to bring about any ultimate and lasting harm to you? God has a cup of wrath apportioned for the wicked, but what for the righteous? Well, according to verse 5, where he tests the children of man, we see that there is a cup mixed for now with testing and with blessing. So is there anything that can happen to you apart from God's knowledge, apart from his purposed will? And even more than that, the bad and the hard things in this life, as they happen to you, what does God think about them? Does he care? Absolutely he does. And more than that, he is bringing about good in your life through them. If at any point in the last 3 months or so you have talked to me for more than about 3 minutes, you are surely aware of a book called A Gospel Primer. It was written by a man named Milton Vincent, and I cannot recommend the book highly enough. In it, he gives 31 reasons why we should rehearse the gospel to ourselves daily. Recently, I was reading Reason 18. It's called Perspective in Trials, and I want to read you a decent portion of what he says here in this reason. He says, "More than anything else I could ever do, the gospel enables me to embrace my tribulations and thereby position myself to gain full benefit from them. For the gospel is the one great permanent circumstance in which I live and move. The gospel is the one great permanent circumstance in which I live and move. And every hardship in my life is allowed by God only because it serves his gospel purposes in me." Milton goes on to say that the gospel is not just one piece of good news among many pieces of bad news. No, he says that the gospel makes every aspect of my life, even my most severe trials, part of the good news. He says the good news about my trials is that God is forcing them to bow to his gospel purposes and do good unto me by improving my character and making me more conformed to the image of Christ. Brothers and sisters, we may not know every reason why we are required to endure the suffering that we do. And we know that God is opposed to the wickedness and violence that we suffer and that we commit. But we know that one reason, at least, perhaps the central reason why we suffer as Christians, is that suffering tests and transforms us. Like gold or silver in a refining fire, we often experience tremendous trials and tribulations. We experience unspeakable heartache and seemingly unquenchable anguish. Surely for many reasons of which we do not know, but we know that it's so that we may be purified and more truly able to reflect the image of our Maker. That we may be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The upright shall behold his face. And for those who have misused and abused positions of power and authority, those who love violence, all who remain outside of Christ, there is a way open for you, my friends. You see, David, the very one who wrote this psalm, was not just a sufferer. In 1 Samuel, we read primarily of David and his sufferings. We read a lot about his sufferings and how Saul hunted him down. But when you get to 2 Samuel, you see a lot of David's his triumphs, but you see his sins as well. He was a great sinner, as are all of us. And so sufferers and sinners alike, sufferers and sinners we are, we need not despair. Because Christ came to rescue sufferers and sinners. So, if you're here and you don't know Christ, look to Him. Find forgiveness. Repent of your sins and put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And find freedom. And if you do know Jesus, have you made Him your refuge? Have you made Him your refuge again today? This is not something you do once. This is something we do every day. Every moment of every day, I have to entrust myself to God, knowing there is a day coming when we all together shall see His face. There's a song that I love that has the hope of this psalm at its heart. It's called Face to Face. It's written by Carrie Elizabeth Ellis Breck. She writes, "Face to face with Christ my Savior, face to face, what will it be? When with rapture I behold Him, Jesus Christ who died for me. Only faintly now I see Him with the darkened veil between, but a blessed day is coming when His glory shall be seen. What rejoicing in His presence when our banished grief and pain, when the crooked ways are straightened and the dark things shall be plain. Face to face, O blissful moment, face to face to see and know. Face to face with my Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who loves me so." Friends, do you long for that blissful moment? If so, take courage. Though the trials and tribulations of your lives may threaten to overwhelm you, they may tempt you to despair, we have this hope that all who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ shall be brought safely into His heavenly kingdom. And there, we shall, in complete and total fullness, behold the very face of God.